Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 981, Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning, I'd like to give voice to the encouragement that we just sang, and that is to give thanks to you for time that Kathy and I had away. Kathy is home with Daniel this morning. He's sick. And so on her behalf, I want to express our gratefulness to you and thanks for the days that we had away. We discovered that over the last 20-something years, we've missed a lot of plays and musicals and recitals and stuff that nieces and nephews and other people in our family do because we're always here on the weekends. I didn't know so much was happening on the weekend. We did a lot of those kinds of things and saw some of those family events and were able to do that. And we enjoyed that a great deal. We rested and we read a lot and prayed a lot and sought counsel and all those kinds of things. And even today, I hope to be able to share with you some of the little gleanings out of those weeks away. My kids have been cautioning me, "Dad, you haven't preached in 6 weeks. Don't say everything that you can think of." So I'll try to be attentive to that. It is appropriate and right for us to think on the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. And so I look to a passage that speaks of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11, and then several other passages as we think about the joy of being loved and forgiven. It is a staple of the Christian life that we be able to have a sense of joy that God loves us and has forgiven us. And that out of that, we are energized and helped and strengthened for the things to which Christ calls us. And so I would like for you to look, if you will, there to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11 from this passage. Paul has been talking about the things that he has set aside. And he has talked about his desire to know Christ. And says again in verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." In this passage, I believe Paul is taking for granted, not for granted, he assumes the resurrection of Christ. And so we want to think about the historical fact that Christ's resurrection is a past historical fact. He also speaks to a present reality, that I may know him. He doesn't say, When he says that I may know him, he's not saying that I might someday in the future know him, but that I may know him now and the power of his resurrection now. And so there's a present powerful reality that goes on in our lives as a result of the resurrection of Christ. And then finally, he speaks about attaining the resurrection from the dead. And I think that maybe has a twofold implication. The first of that being living life as one who has been raised from the dead spiritually. But also, he looks forward to a future heavenly hope. That just as Christ has been raised from the dead and is now eternally alive, he also looks to that hope. And so we want to think about those three things. The past historical fact, a present powerful reality, and a future heavenly hope. And so if we can do those things this morning as God is our helper, I hope that you'll be encouraged as you then move out to live the Christian life this week. First, let's think about this past historical fact. And we're only going to do that for a moment because even as I look around, I don't know that there's anyone here who needs to be convinced that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. But if you still sometimes find yourself faltering or in conversations with those who do, remember that everything in the Christian life depends upon the resurrection. Now, while our salvation was secured by the life of Jesus, his perfect life and obedience, and by his death where he took on himself the wrath of God and absorbed the penalty that we deserve for our sin, the resurrection of Christ is God's stamp of approval on the life of Christ. and that he has accepted the work of Christ as satisfactory. One can almost hear, after Jesus says, "It is finished," on the cross, God says, "And I am satisfied." And to demonstrate that, 3 days later, he raised Jesus from the dead. And so we see that as the cornerstone or the very essence of the Christian life, and I believe that you know that, but I remind you of the critical nature of hoping in this resurrection and basking in the glories and the thoughts and the beauties of that, because Jesus Christ has appeared to people in the testimony of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that he appeared to crowds of 500. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to Peter. The Scriptures tell us that he allowed people to touch his body. He ate with them, demonstrating that he had been physically raised from the dead. And then perhaps one of the most striking points of evidence is that Jesus appeared first of all to women. And that is the recorded witness of the Scriptures. If anyone were trying to pull off a hoax and make something up, they would not have in this day given as an evidence of their hoax that women were the witnesses of the fact. Because in that day, sadly, women's testimony and witness had no value. And yet, to demonstrate that the resurrection was real, the Scriptures record for us that these dear women were the first ones to see Jesus raised from the dead and gave witness to others who responded. And that leads us to remember that the resurrection of Christ has transformed lives. He also appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road on his way to persecute Christians, you'll remember. And then from that day, his life was transformed, completely reversed. And he speaks of that in our text in Philippians chapter 3, where the things that he had so been giving his heart to, the place where he found his satisfaction, his status in life, the credibility that he longed for, were all bound up in his religious moralism. But he set all of that aside because of Christ. And his life was transformed from that day forward. Indeed, there were apostles who followed after Christ, 7 of whom gave their lives because of the resurrected Christ. 4 others who went to their graves maintaining the testimony that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so all these witnesses and all these testimonies, and then on top of that, as you look around the room this morning, you'll see other people whose lives have been transformed by the raised, risen, returning Savior. People whose minds have been changed about priorities in life. People whose parenting is different because of Christ. People whose the way they do their business and their work, or the way they study, the way they conduct themselves in the world, the way they interact with the culture, everything about them has been changed. And beloved, that happens only because of something real. And that is a relationship with the person, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And so to be impacted in these kinds of ways is a wonderful reflection, a testimony to the risen Lord. And that brings us to the second reality, or the point that I want to make this morning, and that is that this is not only a historical fact, but it is a present and powerful reality. Again, notice that Paul says in verse 10, "I have done these things that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And there are three things. I'm sure many truths can be pulled out of these present realities, but three that I would like for you to see this morning. And the first of those is that God loves us. And you may say immediately, "I don't see that in the text." And yet, because all of this text is revolving around the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I think we can say, first of all, that it testifies to the fact that God loves us. Because what does the Scripture tell us except that when we were sinners, God showed His love for us in that He gave His Son to die for us. And so the love of God for His people is the expression that screams to us, shouts, trumpets from the cross, "I love you." And God cares for His people. And the testimony and the language of Scripture even speaks to the care of God's love for us. And the fact that this is not some obligatory relationship that He has with us because of promises made in the past. God's not just keeping His word and going, "Well, okay, I guess if that's what I promised, that's what I have to do." No, The Scripture tells us that He delights in us, that He delights in loving His people, that He delights in forgiving sinners, that He rejoices in pouring out mercy on undeserving creatures, that all of heaven rejoices when a sinner is redeemed. And so the Scriptures remind us well that God loves us. Now, there are all kinds of reactions to this love of God for His people. Some will say, well, of course He loves me. Who wouldn't love me? And besides, that's what God is. God's love, and so naturally, He loves me. And then they go on nonchalantly through life, sort of with what one author calls a happy moralism. They go about sort of living their life as a good person, and of course God loves them, and so all is right and well with the world, and they'll go to heaven when they die. And they never give much care for furthering their relationship with this God who loves them, because after all, He loves me, and what else can I do? And so, anybody want to go to the movies? And that's what this author calls a happy moralist. I call him a giddy Christian. The person who just believes God loves them and goes on as if nothing else needs be done. Another group will say, yes, I know God loves me, but He probably loves me least of all of His people, because I am sad and sinful and wicked, and I never do anything right, and I'm always failing, and I always see the things that I need to do better, and I don't love God like I ought, and I don't love people like I ought. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that God's always disappointed in me, because I'm really not a very good Christian. Now, perhaps you can find yourself in one of those two reactions this morning. The giddy, happy moralist, or the sad moralist, the unhappy, sorrowful Christian. And I'm going to speak to those things a little bit more in just a few minutes. But I want you to keep those pictures in your mind, and I'd like for you to even take a few moments to consider where you find yourself, perhaps, in those two camps. Are you the person who's going, well, yeah, God loves me, let's go play ball? Or are you the person who's saying, well, God probably loves me, but He's never very happy. In fact, He's probably angry with me in spite of loving me. A second reality that springs forth more particularly from the text is that we can know God. It's a blessing of the resurrection that we can know Him. Paul says that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Now, not only then am I saying that we can be loved by God, but we can be in relationship with Him. When I was on my trip, I talked with a lot of different preachers and people and stuff like that. And one time a guy asked me if I knew a rather famous person, a name that's well known. And I had to say, no, I don't know him. I know of him. But I don't know him. And I guarantee if you mention his name to my name to him, he would have no idea who you're talking about. And there's something in that reality that sort of makes you go, oh, I'm kind of missing out. I wish I knew so-and-so. And I wish he knew me. I wish he'd pick me out of a crowd. When all the while, the God of the universe, the one who created you, the one who's knitting babies together in the wombs of a bunch of the ladies in our fellowship today, He knows you intimately. That's the word that's used here. It's an intimate knowledge, like the knowledge, that the intimacy between a husband and a wife that's only known in marriage. That's the way God knows us and invites us, calls us, commands us, yea, even to know Him, to be in relationship with Him. And I want to go back to the passage in John that I read a bit earlier this morning, John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, where Jesus says to these religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Now notice, the rebuke here is not for searching the Scriptures. We will not know Christ if we do not search the Scriptures. You don't just come up with an understanding of who He is out of your own imagination. but from the Scriptures. And so the condemnation, the rebuke is not for searching and digging through the Bible and knowing it and reading those who have studied it and standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us who know and love Christ. The rebuke is that they stopped at the sign, if you will. You remember the illustration that when I was a boy, my father took us to Callaway Gardens. Vacation paradise, as far as I was concerned when I was a kid, because you could go to Callaway Gardens and rent a bike and ride for miles and miles all over these paths. Callaway Gardens is where I learned how to ski on that lake, Robin Lake, behind a ski nautique, you know, a nice boat. Callaway Gardens is where I learned to walk on a tightrope. If you've never seen me walk on a tightrope before, I can show you how to walk a tightrope. I learned how to do it. Callaway Gardens is where I learned how to fall from a trapeze into the net in the circus over there. And Callaway Gardens was the greatest place on earth. But you know, when we drove in on vacation to Callaway Gardens, there was this massive sign. I don't think it's there anymore. I've driven over there since then. And it's not the sign that I remember from my childhood. Massive sign that said, "Welcome to Callaway Gardens." And my dad didn't park the car at the sign and say, "Okay, unload the car." No, we went on in. The sign is nothing. It points. And beloved, the Scriptures are, for all their value and beauty and glory, if they are the end in themselves, they're nothing for us. The end of our study of Scriptures is Christ. To know Him, to be gripped with His majesty and His glory and His beauty. The fact that He knows us intimately. You know, there is nothing about you that Jesus doesn't know. You think you're hiding some shocking information from Him. He knows it all and loves you still. Be amazed at His person, at His glory, at His beauty, at His holiness, at His mercy and His condescension. Be gripped with all of these beautiful things and realities of God's work. And let me ask you, are you learning, Christian, to know Christ better? Are you learning to know Him and understand Him better, His character and all the things that He loves and the things that He hates? Are you growing in your amazement with who He is? Are you being gripped more and more by the way that He loves you and the fact that He loves you so that it shapes you and changes you? Now, I want to say again, the giddy Christian, the happy moralist, might say, "Well, yeah, I see Him in the birds and the trees, and I see Him in the rocks, and I just, He's everywhere." And in fact, creation does reveal the glory of God. And yet, I would say to the happy moralist, do not disdain, do not set aside the disciplines of the means that God has supplied for you to know Him rightly. Do not miss the law of God and the instruction of God so that He can teach you of Himself. And then to the sad, serious Christian, I would say it is appropriate for us to mourn and be sorrowful over our sin. But make sure that you don't waste that mourning and sorrow over your sin by stopping there. But know God better so that you can understand how deeply He loves you and cares for you, and that while you are sinful and flawed, you are also loved and welcomed into His presence. You can know God. You can know these things about Him. And I encourage you to avail yourselves of the means of grace, reading the Bible, praying, gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day, spending time in fellowship with other believers, and all of those kinds of things with purposes towards knowing Christ better. Our lives are so full of so much stuff that gives us no help in doing these things, that if we are not careful, we will miss Christ. This I promised my kids I won't do much of this, but one day I went out into the woods with just my Bible and sat there and read for 3 or 4 hours. And it didn't make me any, I'm not more spiritual than you, but it reminded me of how much I fill my life with internet and worthless information and stuff. And I want to encourage you to use the means that God has given to know Him. And then thirdly, and then where we want to spend a bulk of the time today is in the fact that we can be like God. Not only can we know Him, but we can be like Him. We can be changed. Our lives can be transformed, beloved. As you're desiring and longing for these things of being different, then the Scriptures tell us that this, in fact, can happen. When Paul says, I want to know the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, I'm convinced that Paul is saying, I want to experience in my own life the results of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. As Christ conquered sin and put sin to death and was raised to the glory of God the Father, that kind of thing can be taking place in my own life. I can be more and more like Christ. And again, this is where we need to address those two kinds of people. This happy, giddy Christian is running about sometimes never paying any attention to what God has called them to. And you need to hear the law of God saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And all these things, the law of God has summarized. You need to love the Lord your God that way. And you need to be giving yourself to that and the transformation that is necessary in us so that we can love God and love our neighbor. And to the sad Christian who will hear the command and then evaluate his performance and admit that he doesn't love as he ought, you need to remember again that, yes, you're sinful and flawed, but you're also loved and welcomed. You need to know that the mercy of God changes you. The cross tells us that Jesus' life has been given not only for us, but to us. That we might participate in His resurrection is what Paul's talking about. That we might know and experience in our lives the things for which Jesus has died. And if I've learned anything over the last few weeks, it's that I need to soak every day in these kinds of truths. If I'm going to have any sense of sustained well-being, if I'm going to have any kind of regular and consistent love and care for my wife and my family, if I'm going to have any hope of ministering to you, I need to be soaking in the truths of the gospel and the cross every day, all the time. Without drenching our souls in our union with Christ, the quest for moral improvement becomes just that. Another quest for self-improvement doomed to futile failure, or worse, arrogant success. If we're not drenching ourselves in our union with Christ, our desire to do better, to love God better, to love our neighbor better, will end in just that, a desire to be morally better. And it will end in futile. A desire to be morally better. And it will end in futile following, like verses 9 to 12. And I want to read this passage for you, Nehemiah chapter 8, and then come back and think out loud about it together. Just a bit. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, in the middle of this passage is the verse that we sang as children maybe in songs, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And I have to be honest and say that that verse has haunted me for years. And I would say, where is this joy? I'm trying as hard as I know how to live the Christian life. I'm trying as hard as I know how to be a pastor. I'm trying as hard as I know how to be a good preacher so that everybody will be encouraged and helped and strengthened and so that people can be moved along in the Christian life and so that we could grow and maybe so that even people could say I'm a good pastor. You know, but it is so hard. and I find myself with no joy. Where do you find that joy? What do I need to do to get it? And finally, I think God in His mercy has helped me to understand this passage. Because look at the bigger context. The people have come back from exile about 70 years in the Persian kingdom, where they were taken away and people were killed and they lost their home and their city was destroyed and they've been separated from temple worship and from all of their practices and things that made them the people of God and the things that God had ordained to help them to feel close to Him and all of that. All that was gone. It was taken away. They'd been experiencing the rebuke of God for 70 years. The wrath of God for their disobedience and their sin had been poured out on them for those 70 years, and now He has brought them back. And Nehemiah and Ezra have seen that the wall around the city has been rebuilt, and now they're reading before them the Word of God, and they're saying, God has forgiven. God has brought you back. He's restored you. He's brought you to this place. So even though you still know that you're sinners, in the presence of God this day, there is joy. God has come near. God has forgiven you. God has restored you and what was before. And so then as a result, they say three times in the space of these four verses, do not weep, do not grieve, do not mourn, yet rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The grieving was forbidden because God had brought them home. Their mourning was forbidden because to do so would have been to say that He had not accomplished anything. The focus would have been on what they had done or not done rather than what He had done. And rather than reveling in the provision of God for them and the rejoicing that He ought to be receiving for having restored them, they were weeping and mourning. A New Testament parallel is found in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, "Blessed are they who mourn." Now, again, it is right and appropriate to mourn over our sin. The Scripture would call for nothing less. And yet, at the end of mourning is comfort that comes from Jesus, who has forgiven us and demonstrated His love for us in that He died and rose again. Beloved, this daily thinking on the resurrection reminds us that at the end of our mourning, God still loves us. And God is one in whom we can rejoice. So Nehemiah was not trying to taunt me all those years with some kind of elusive joy. Nehemiah was saying that when you are confronted with your sin, run to God. Because the God who condemns your sin is the God in whom you find refuge. And the God who will cause you to rejoice even though you're a sinner. Even though you have failed. Martin Luther said, "Send Moses away, and in these terrors and anguish lay hold of Christ, who is crucified for our sins." And so, in the reaction, in the understanding that I'm a sinner, I don't lay hold of my repentance. And how sorrowful can I be? And can I be sorrowful enough so that God will finally like me? But I lay hold of Christ, who is accepted and who is loved and who is perfect and who says, "I love you." He calls me His child, brother, joint heir. And then the rejoicing that comes as a result of that, I have strength to keep on loving God, to keep on loving you. Now, some of you right now, especially the sad moralist, the unhappy Christian, and I'm one of you, okay? And this is often my response, "But what of faithful living? Will such thinking not lead me to be careless about holiness?" And hear this. "Do not be afraid what freedom from grief or that freedom from grief will make you lax. We are in union with Jesus Christ. All that He has is ours. He will carefully watch over our souls, convicting us and comforting us as He deems best. We do not need to take on His work of making ourselves righteous, but rather we can rejoice in what He has already done." Isn't that wonderful? I was going, yes. I think that's what Nehemiah is talking about. God does love me, and He has accepted me, and He has cleansed me, and He has made me righteous. And because of that, I can pursue Him. And the law of God does call me to do these things. But the law of God is a light on the path. It is not the path. The law of God is the light on the path, beloved, not the path. And checking it off day after day after day is not the joy that will help us to serve and love God and each other. So I commend you to meditating on the cross of Christ and His love for you, that the resurrection of Jesus calls you to participate in that same resurrection power. And at the end of your mourning for sin, be comforted by the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed you and is working in you even now to conform you into His image, to make you the bride of Christ, pure and perfect and holy. One day, to be brought into His presence and to know Him without taint, without obstacle, without anything between you and Him. Perfectly loved. If you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and all the things that it says about love, one day you are going to stand before Jesus and you're going to know what love really is. Which leads me to the last point, and that is our future heavenly hope. When Paul talks about this resurrection of the dead, for our purposes this morning, I want to remind you that he is calling us to patiently persevere and to press on towards that hope. I forgot, I'm going to ask you to look to another place, John chapter 11. And just quickly, I want us to notice a couple of things that are going on in verses 33 and 38. Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. And you'll remember he's been now dead 4 days. And Mary and Martha are weeping. They're saying to Jesus, if you had come, he would not have died. And Jesus comes to them then. And in verse 33, the scripture tells us that when Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. A couple of things I think are going on there in that passage. He's already said these things are for the glory of God. And mourners in Jesus' day were often just paid to put on a big to-do. You know, they're just going on, making noise and all that kind of stuff. And I think there's a little bit of disdain reserved for them in this phrase, he was deeply moved. Because, again, down in verse 38, Jesus was deeply moved again. And the word that's translated deeply moved here is a word for irritated. It's even expressed irritation with a snort of anger. And I believe Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and with a snort of anger, an exhibit of holy divine anger, looked into the tomb of Lazarus, and the result of the curse and the consequences of the conniving enemy and the death that had been brought as an ultimate end of sin and the fall. And he said, in a sense, to the enemy, I hate you. I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm about to prove that this is not going to keep going on. I am going to reverse this. And sometime soon, I will die and I will be raised again and you will be put in your place. Death and sin and the curse. And beloved, that is what we look forward to. That is what we long for. And in the days of our ease and blessing and the goodness of God, we fight against laxness by saying, that is what I'm aiming for. The day when I will be like Christ. And so I will give myself to that because of the joy that strengthens me. And in the days of great sorrow and the difficulty and the pain and the suffering and the brokenness that comes in this world because of sin, we can say, Jesus, I thank you that you are the Savior who has put these things to death and who will one day bring them to an end for all eternity. You will crush sin and death. You will make the enemy, the defeated one, he's under your foot now. And for all eternity, we will be raised in resurrection, newness of life. Be assured, beloved, that our champion has gone before us. The one who went out to fight the battle and won the battle on our behalf has gone before us. He's not calling us to conquer sin. He's not calling us to defeat the enemy. It's already done. He is calling us to follow after him. He has endured on our behalf. He has lived and died and been raised again. And out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And so will we. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we pray for your forgiveness. When we have thought of the Christian life just as some giddy romp through life where you provide for us material possessions, and we live as we please with nonchalance and lack of care for the commands that you have given to us. And we see Christianity as a little more than praying a prayer and going to heaven when we die and living as we please in between. Forgive us. And we pray that you would forgive us, O Father, for the days when we have tried to add to the death of Christ by our own constant self-loathing and self-hatred and self-deprecation, pretending that we could somehow self-righteously earn your favor if we were just sorry enough. Oh, Father, we are sinful and flawed, but if we are in Christ this day, we are also loved and accepted. And we pray that we would know rejoicing in our hearts this day because of these things. And oh, Father, I pray for the one in our midst this day who is apart from Christ. Oh, God, let them not pretend that there will not be a resurrection one day and that they will stand before you to give an account of their lives. And that apart from Christ, they are hopeless and helpless to stand up under your examination. Set them free this day from the false idea that they are finding some kind of joy in refusing to find you, in not seeking after you, in holding you at arm's length, at going through the paces. But also help them to know, Lord Jesus, that they need not wait for the day that they are sorry enough, that they not need wait for the day that they are holy enough or righteous enough. Call them to put their doing away because Christ has done. Call them, woo them to yourself this day in love. And oh, Father, as we go from this place this day, as we continue to wrestle and battle and live the Christian life, strengthen us. Let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let that be what fuels our ability to love unlovely people, to bear up under persecution, to follow after you hard, to pray, to dig into your word. And Lord Jesus, would you let your loveliness cause all other attractions that might entice us to pale in comparison? These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.